Well, it sure is good to be with you this morning. As a pastor, you don't get out much. And it's good to get out and visit with some of God's church who are meeting in other places around the country and see what God is doing. We can get so focused upon our own church and where we meet together. It's great to see, look around and look at some faces here. Seminary, you have a great time. You'll get teary-eyed when you graduate. What a blessing. Well, this morning, I want us to consider this, and I think the title is, let's see here, on the note page. Yeah, there we go. Viewing conflict. I just wanted to make sure it was right. Not looking for it. Viewing conflict in God's church through the gospel. That's going to be our focus this morning. But as we begin to think about this, I wonder, this is almost a redundant question, but I wonder if any of you here have had a conflict with another believer of some description. I hear some chuckling, and I'm sure all of us have, to one level or another. As we go through life in God's church, these conflicts kind of take on different sizes and different dimensions and different levels of importance. They can be all over, and sometimes they surprise us. Before we know it, we're in a conflict. Sometimes it might be the fierce conflict between siblings as they wrestle with who gets the better part of the inheritance. That doesn't happen too often, but it can be pretty severe sometimes. Or maybe between business partners who are believers. One wants out and wants to sell his share of the company for way over what the other partner thinks it's worth. Or maybe there are two believers in business together and one's just a slacker is the only word that can come. Is that an American word? Okay, I just wasn't sure. Sometimes I have these moments. Or sometimes it's just between friends. You have a friendship and things happen and the friendship becomes embittered. The rapport, the fellowship is no longer there because of conflict. But you know, I want us to think just briefly, what's bubbling and festering in our hearts during these times? What's happening is we have wants that aren't compatible. Maybe one party has a want that's selfish, and the other party may have a desire to please God. But more often than not, our wants are both unbiblical and not compatible. So we have conflict. Because I want this. And you want that, and we just want it more than the other wants it. So we have this problem with wants in our hearts. And before we know it, we're engaging in conflict. And we're justifying our wants. We might even be pinning verses on our wants. Maybe bringing other people around us to build the team so that I have reinforcements for my wants. And that brings up another issue. When there are individuals in God's church who are in conflict, sometimes other believers in the church get sucked into the conflict. Someone comes up to you and starts talking about, you know, this has happened, and I'm really concerned about what this person thinks, and here's what they did. And before you know it, you're on a side, and you've just begun to engage in their conflict with them. Well, these things can be pretty subtle, but I think it's good for us to think about. What should be our response when we're in a conflict, or when we know other believers are in conflict? What's the place of God's church? How do we resolve this? Or better still, how do we not even get there in the first place? So I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 6. It is going to be our text this morning. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul has been addressing a particular issue of sexual immorality in God's church. It's an issue of incest. But Paul's focus is not on the person who's been doing the sinning. His focus is on the church who have failed to see the seriousness of sin in God's church and respond accordingly. His focus is on the church as a whole. And the Corinthians were failing miserably. They were treating this issue of sexual immorality in many ways like they would have treated it as unbelievers before salvation, before redemption. They weren't reflecting the gospel of Christ in their lives. And as we come now to chapter 6, a similar issue is at stake. Believers in God's church are living as if they don't believe. They're not reflecting the gospel of Christ. And so Paul chastises them for that. Our lives should reflect the reality of the gospel. Christ should be seen. Christ should be evidenced in our lives. You know, so often, maybe I'm overgeneralizing, innumerable times in my working career, I have heard, or just non-Christians, people say something like this: Christians, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're always fighting. Now, oftentimes that's just an excuse. They're stating it more than it really is, but they've intrinsically known something. If you claim to be a believer, if you claim to follow Christ, there shouldn't be fighting. There should be unity. And that's what should be seen in our lives, the lives of God's church. Well, Paul's pretty indignant here. He's going to get a little feisty, maybe. He's using sarcasm. He's kind of firing questions at them, wanting to shake them out of their worldly thinking. So let's read that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these to your brethren. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray as we come before your word that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth. Help us to get a sense of the heart of Paul. And in that, your heart, your perspective. Lord, it's tempting when we talk about conflict to think about others who are in conflict or others who need to hear this message more. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be somewhat self-reflective. Help us to see things in our own hearts. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts this morning. Give us a fresh understanding of your truth. Bless us. May we be a blessing to one another. Use me this morning, I pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So here's how Paul introduces this new topic. Dare you? What can we say? I can't believe that you have the audacity to do this. Or here's one other way that came to mind. I'm not sure if you have heard this. My mother used to say it sometimes. The gall. You've heard it, great. But this is what Paul's saying. The gall of you having a matter against another to do this. I can't believe it. I think there's some shocking sense there, and there's a sense of grief as well. Believers in Corinth. I can't believe this. And I think Paul's not so much talking about the act itself, but the fact that there should be shame associated with the act. The gall kind of speaks, when you say the gall of you to do that, you just kind of go up there brazenly and do something. How dare you, Paul says, have the audacity, having a matter against another, to go to law. Now, let's just pause a moment. Do you have a problem with this? Okay, someone in the church has royally ripped you off. They've taken you to the cleaners. A brother in Christ. Should you take him to court? Get justice? Make them learn their lesson? Get some recompense, maybe? Should you do it? Oh, no, I've got responses. Well, sure, I want my money back and I want him to suffer more than I have. It's a fleshly response, isn't it? Or is it wrong to seek justice? Is that a wrong thing? Well, I think we need to ask some of these hard questions. I'm not going to answer them for you straight away. But as we go through this text, I want us to be thinking about this. Let me just make a side comment here. And this is a kind of a reflection of the way I'm learning God's plan for the church. I'd always thought church unity was this concept where all the believers were just living wonderfully Christ-like lives and we were just getting on famously. But I've come to realize, as I grow in the Lord, that church unity is also about how I respond when I'm sinned against. See, that's when the spirit of unity is demonstrated. When I'm sinned against, do I respond with peace? Do I respond with forgiveness? If I do, that is what produces a sense of unity and peace in God's church. Admittedly, this shouldn't be the initial sin in the first place. But we should be responding, and when we do, the character of Christ will be seen. Let's face it. All of us will sin. All of us do sin. And all of us will sin against one another. We don't want that, we don't desire it, but it's going to happen. How do we respond? And the way we respond is what contributes to the unity and peace of God's church. Well, that's a bit of a sidelight, a bit of a my thinking here. Well, Paul says this, dare any of you having a matter against another? Any of you? He doesn't mention names here. He's kind of left it flat, broad. The shoe fits, wear it. He wants to make a general appeal to the church in Corinth and maybe a general appeal to all the readers. As God says to us through Paul, what about you? Where's your heart on this? Well, this word here, having a matter against another, this is a legal word. We might say, to put it in 21st century talk, dare any of you take another to court, engage in legal counsel? There's a structured process happening here. Lawyers, kind of paperwork, judges. Dare any of you formalize your disagreement with the judge? Might be another way of saying this. The judge of where? Go to law before the unrighteous. Now we might think here Paul saying this. Okay, Corinthians, these Roman judges, they're not interested in justice. They will rule in favor of the person who pays them the most. Or they will rule in favor of the decision which will give them the most favor with those higher up. That might be Paul's point here. Don't go to the unrighteous because they're not really going to help you. But I think what Paul is driving at here is a distinction between the unrighteous, that is those who are of the world, and then those who are of the church, the saints. Here's what he says, go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints. The distinction isn't the rightness of the court. The distinction is that the court is in the arena of the world. The arena of the unrighteous. These people aren't living for God's glory. Whereas you are the saints, the holy ones. That is where you should be dealing with these concerns. Another interesting thought here to think about. If you take a case to the lawyer and then to the court for the judge to rule on, he's not concerned about your heart motive or the heart motive of the other person. They're concerned about the letter of the law, and if you don't do what they tell you, then someone's going to come down and put you in handcuffs and make you do what you want to do. But when we deal with things inside the church, it's the spiritual arena. We're concerned about the spiritual things. We're concerned about motives. We're concerned about what's in your heart. And we're also going to be praying that the Spirit of God does a work in the people's hearts for His honor and glory. We don't put handcuffs on believers. We will address sin. But our desire is to see the Spirit of God working in people's hearts, convicting them of their sin, and bringing about resolution that way, as opposed to being handed down from a judge. There's a big difference between resolving things in the world and resolving things in God's church. So even at the outset, Paul's saying, okay, you're not even resolving this conflict with a view of the gospel. You're kind of ignoring the church. You're ignoring the relevance of the church in resolving this issue. So the question is now, how are the Corinthians failing to reflect the gospel in their perspectives? Well, the first point I want to draw from verse 2. I tried to make these points short, but it never works, so you'll just have to it's a long point. The triviality of the matter in light of eschatological realities. Okay, let me explain that a moment. Their concerns are trivial in the light of eschatological realities. I'm throwing that word in there. I don't know if Pastor Leek's used that word yet. Has he used that word yet? Okay, well, eschatology is the study of last things, right? Well, an eschatological perspective is a perspective that views the now from the end, or the beginning of the end. It's a view of what's happening today is not just about today. My focus isn't just on Sunday or Monday. My focus is on eternity. And then I kind of look back on Monday. That's an eschatological perspective. Well, Paul wants to talk about this. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Paul's certain about this. This is not in question. He says, don't you know this? Don't you know this reality? Haven't you thought about this? It's certain, and it should affect the present. The saints will judge the world. Let's think about this briefly. If we go to Ephesians, in fact, you might want to turn there briefly. Just want to think through this concept just briefly. The end of Ephesians 1, Paul's talking about Christ being raised from the dead by the power of God. And now Christ has been seated at the right hand of God, far above all principalities and powers and rulers and dominions. Christ is supreme. He is the judge. And then down in chapter 2, guess what? Verse 6. We've been raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Our present status is that we are in Christ, sitting with him in the heavenlies. Let's go over the Revelation just briefly. Revelation 2. Revelation 2:26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, in some way, as I read Paul, there's the reality that in Christ we will judge the world. Don't know about you, but I typically don't spend a lot of time thinking about that. And sometimes it might be hard to figure out how that has a relationship to the way I live today. But here's Paul's question. Don't you know this, Corinthians? You should know this. But not only that, they should understand the implications. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So Paul here is reasoning from the major premise to the minor. Paul's saying this. Here's the big deal. In the end, in Christ, you're going to judge the whole world. Can't you figure out this petty little insignificant thing? I mean, surely you're qualified to deal with this conflict. If in Christ you're going to judge the whole world, what a challenge. Another way this phrase might be translated is, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Well, of course not. So why are you going out to these judges? You're acting as if the gospel is irrelevant to you. You're acting as if you're not in Christ and that you will not judge the world in the end times. You're acting as if this little conflict here is the most significant thing in your life. And it's nothing. It's trivial. Wow. This is a statement, not just against the church as a whole's perspective, but it's a statement about these people who are in conflict. They're getting all worked up. They're taking brothers to court, to the judge, over trivial things. Trivial, trivial, trivial. The trouble is, we don't see it as trivial, do we, so often? We do get worked up. We lose sleep. We get on the phone and talk to people. We do research. We try and make people see our point of view. And we're not going to sleep till we get our way in our time. So why do these things seem so important to us? Why do trivial things become big? Why do trivial things overshadow the grandeur of eschatological realities? Another question we might ask is, how do we gain a different perspective? I'm going to try to answer the first question with this as well. Okay, so Paul's point is this. The gospel should profoundly affect your view of life today because of your view of eternity. Think of 1 Peter 1. Here Peter talks about sufferings as momentary problems. Present momentary problems. And he has the same perspective as Paul does here because they have the same eschatological perspective. It's eternity that matters. And when my perspective is on eternity, then these things today are momentary, Peter says, or Paul says, trivial, insignificant. We live in a sin-stained world, don't we? I mean, sin has an effect insofar as dead trees fall over and kill people. I mean, that's the dead tree is not a sinner sinning against you. But it's the consequence of sin happening. But then, of course, there are sinners who sin against us, even our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's think about that for just a moment. If someone sins against me, I can respond in two ways. Either I can respond in a fleshly way and sin back, or I can respond in a Christ-like way. And when I respond in a Christ-like way, who's seen? Christ is. When I'm faced with someone coming against me for some reason, when there's a trivial matter that comes up, the choice is not just between having a conflict and not having a conflict. The choice is not just between responding in the flesh and making things right. The choice is between responding in the flesh and living out the character of Christ. That changes our perspective then on conflict. See, it's not about me. It's about Christ. And it's about what Christ is doing through me through these conflicts. When we begin to cultivate a different perspective on the things of today, on the things of eternity, and what Christ is doing, boy, that's invigorating for us. That brings freshness to our Christian walk as we think about these things. Well, Paul moves on. He talks about, this is almost the same point. So if it's, so I'm just going to basically repeat the same point, but Paul's doing that. Let's read verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So again, Paul's making the statement, don't you know? Isn't this real to you? You're going to judge angels. What an amazing statement. In the future, in the eschatological future, we will judge angels. Well, Paul says, If you're going to judge angels, angels are spiritual beings. We can't see angels. We can't touch them. We don't really know what they're doing around here. God hasn't given us that knowledge. But in the end times, we, because of our placement in Christ, will have some authority in this area to judge spiritual things or to discern and to critique spiritual things. So Paul then compares judging the angels with things pertaining to this life, earthy things, temporal things, things that are passing. When Paul wrote this, this word was just the everyday stuff. Just the stuff of this earth. So Paul says, if you're going to judge angels in the future, can't you figure out this stuff? I mean, this is just earthy stuff. Stuff of this world. Does the spiritual dominate our view of the temporal? Does our view of the future dominate our view of the present? Do we look at our stuff and just say, oh, this is just stuff? This is just earthy stuff. It's not spiritually eternal. It doesn't have eternal weight. But so often conflict comes about earthy stuff. Money, possessions, reputation, earthy kind of stuff. Why do we get so worked up about it? Because we don't have an eschatological perspective. We're all wrapped up in today. My happiness depends on that my car, which I bought yesterday, doesn't have any scratches on it. And I walk out after church and there's a scratch on my car. And I saw you park next to my car just after I drove in. And before we know it, there's this huge conflict. That's not saying the person who scratched the car is free from responsibility. But there shouldn't be a conflict about it. But so easily we do get worked up about that stuff. I'm the teacher of this Sunday school class. You don't tell me what to do. Just earthy stuff. Not stuff from the perspective of eternity. Well, this next verse, verse 4, is a difficult verse to interpret. My translation says this: if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Or maybe another way we could say this is, why do you lay these things before those who are of no standing in the church? Why do you bring these spiritual concerns before those who have no connection to the spiritual realities of God's church? Now, Paul's concern is not this. Okay, Corinthians, you've got this squabble here. Don't take it outside the family, because then they'll see that we have this problem. Just keep it all inside. I don't think that's Paul's perspective here. That's not his concern. It is an issue to consider, but it's not his concern. What's his concern? His concern is this. The Corinthians have significant inconsistency in their life. Oh, they believe in Jesus Christ. That's how they get saved. That's how they get to heaven. But it's not making a difference in the way they view today. They talk about the gospel, but their view of today, the view of these earthly things, is not influenced by the gospel. What's the gospel perspective? The gospel perspective is eternity. In Christ, we will judge the world. In Christ, we will judge the angels. How do I get that perspective? I get that perspective because I am in Christ. That is the message of the gospel. If I'm not in Christ, I'm not going to judge the world. If I'm not in Christ, I'm not going to judge the angels. If I'm not in Christ, then when you're dead, it's over. Live for today. See, the Corinthians were living for today. And they were living as if the gospel wasn't relevant to their lives. Let's think about this. Sometimes conflict can have externally objective issues. Let's take it back to the car. Your car has a scratch on it. It's clear my car has a scratch on it. But that's not a conflict. Okay, that's a scratch on a car. Conflict is when I respond and interact with another person about the scratch on the car. Okay, conflict is about what's in my heart. It isn't about the scratch on the car, or who teaches Sunday school, or what kind of music we have. What affects what's in my heart? My view of the gospel. Every conflict can be reduced to what's in our hearts, and Paul's going to go there. Verses 5 and 6, the shameful implication of their behavior. Paul says this, I say this to your shame. Shame on you, Corinthians. Shame on you that you're living in such a way it's as if the gospel has no significance in your lives. You're living as if Christ isn't alive. Shame on you. Shame on you. What an indictment. Let's think about this for just a moment. Paul's not questioning whether the believers in Corinth are believers. That's not his big question. His problem is that the believers in Corinth weren't acting like believers. They were living as if the gospel was not relevant to their daily lives. They were living unworthily of the gospel. They were not reflecting the character of Christ. And that is a shameful thing. Because what's the point of the church? What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. We as believers, who we are as individuals and who we are as a church, the way that we interact with one another, is to manifest the character of Christ. And what a shameful thing it is when the church does not manifest the character of Christ. And when there's conflict, guess what? The church is not manifesting the character of Christ. Well, he says, shame on you. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? How shameful that you can't even find one person in your church who's wise enough to spiritually discern the issues here and give guidance and give wisdom. That is a shameful thing. In fact, this is a bit of a jab Paul's making here. In the first four chapters of Corinthians, Paul's addressing this problem in the church in Corinth. The Corinthians were saying, we are wise. And Paul's saying, no, you're not. You think you're wise, but the wisdom which you're talking about is the wisdom of this world. That wisdom is foolishness. And he says, Corinthians, the reason there is disputes and divisions amongst you is because you're thinking like worldly people, not as wise people. The wisdom of God is demonstrated in Christ. And he goes on and talks about this. Well, now here Paul's kind of saying, isn't there anyone wise enough amongst you to discern the spiritual realities here? To bring about a spiritual resolution? You know, I wonder if this is not just a problem in the church in Corinth. How often, when there's been conflict that has been unresolved in our lives as believers, have we been reticent to go to a wise and godly person, one of the elders in the church, and say, hey, there's a conflict. It's unresolved. We don't like to do that. Well, I think one reason is because deep down we know there are spiritual issues at stake. And if I ask an older, wiser person in the church to come in and help resolve this conflict, then he's probably going to tell me things I deep down know that I should be told, but I don't want to be told. And secondly, we want to be ruled in our favor. Okay, we want the conflict resolved my way. That's the way we think, right? And I think there's a fear that if we actually go to the wise, godly people in the church, that we might not get our way. But this is what we're to be doing. Think about this in, say, a situation of marital conflict. So often, the church hears about that when there's a divorce. Because the couple, boy, they know there's an issue, big time. But they have not sought to resolve the issues biblically. They have not sought, when there has not been resolution between them, to go to the wise and godly people in the church and say, hey, we can't resolve this. Help us. And shame on us if we don't do it. We're moving on. Let me just make a comment about verse 5. He says, is it so that there is not a wise man amongst you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Brothers in the church, spiritually connected through the life of Christ, united through one spirit, are going at each other and going to the unbelievers to resolve that issue. But that is so against the gospel, isn't it? We are saved through one Savior, Jesus Christ. We are indwelt by one Spirit. And Paul draws the tension out here. He says that brother is going against brother. How are they brothers? They're brothers because of Christ. They're brothers because of the unity that we have in the Spirit of God. And brother is going against brother. You know, when we see that happening, this is not just a shame. Boy, it's good to have unity. But we should be grieved in our hearts because the gospel is not being demonstrated. We like unity. There's blessing in unity. We enjoy peace that comes from the Spirit. But too often we're focused just on the peace or the joy that comes in unity. Now, where to view conflict through the gospel? Where to view this as we want to experience the fullness of the gospel? We want to view and experience the fullness of Christ in us in every situation that we experience regarding conflict. And all of life, of course. We're moving on to verses 7 and 8. The spiritual failure of such behavior. You know, Paul's peeling back the layers here. He starts off by saying, if there's a conflict, what are you going to the courts for? Don't you get it? Okay, that's the full volume conflict. It's in the courts. So kind of Paul peels back that layer and then he says this. If there really is conflict in the church, resolve it in the church, have godly wise people come in and bring discernment and resolution that is spiritually oriented. Then Paul peels back that layer and he says this. Why is there conflict anyway? Verses 7 and 8. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Well, here's the thing. Paul says, it's already an utter failure for you. Now, this word is a reflection of the legal words used in the Greek world regarding courts. If you lost a case, this is the word you would use. So Paul's saying this. When you go to the court, you've both lost the case. You've both failed. Well, one of you might theoretically win, but you've both failed because you've both failed to live out the gospel. It's a failure for you. And it's a failure for the church as well. See, the attitude that motivates us to go to court, to crank up the conflict to such a level that the only way to resolve it is to go to a judge, that is about the heart, isn't it? We talked about that already. It's the attitude of selfishness, I want, rather than the attitude of love that is demonstrated in Christ. I'm more focused on how I've been wronged, I'm more focused on the things I've been cheated about, than I am focused on the character and life of Christ. Am I following Christ or am I following my dreams, my wants, my desires, which are earthly, which are trivial? We need to have an eschatological perspective on these things. In fact, I'm not going to address this much. In verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul, I think, has a warning, a motivation for the believers here. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you're cheating someone consistently, then you're getting close to being an extortioner or a covetous person. There's a warning there. There's a motivational prompting there by Paul. That's the way the unrighteous live. That's the way the people who will not inherit the kingdom of God live. That should not be characterizing the life of God's people. Well, no, the gospel should affect the way we respond to conflict. So he says, why not rather accept wrong? Or why not rather let yourself, is the emphasis, accept wrong? Or why not rather let yourself be cheated? Now, who likes to be cheated? No takers. Who likes to be wronged? Well, none of us like that, do we? It stinks. It's miserable when people cheat you and wrong you. I'm not downplaying the reality of that experience. But we need to respond with a gospel perspective. So let's ask this. Are you willing to be treated poorly? Are you willing to be cheated? Are you willing to be wronged for the sake of the gospel? Now, Paul's not just talking about here when unbelievers beat you up because of your faith. He's talking about this. The conflict is within the church. Are you willing to be wronged so that your response reflects the character of Christ? That's the question. That's kind of, when someone cheats you or wrongs you, that's kind of an intense level. Let me kind of take it down a notch to get us to think about some of the low-grade, hard issues here. Are you willing not to get your preferences? Can I say your low-grade wants? And let's think about the church. Maybe it's an issue of music, or maybe it's an issue of programs. You know, I really think we really should have this kind of Bible study. Or if we met at this time of the day, then we would have more people here. Or if we did this, then this would happen. Are we willing to have some of these, can I say, low-grade preferences, low-grade wants? Just let them go. Why? Because our perspective is not on the time we meet. It's ultimately trivial. It's ultimately an earthly matter. Our perspective is on eternity. Well, what happens if someone does do evil against us, one of our brothers and sisters? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone." Okay, not just to unbelievers, to anyone, those in the church as well, "but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." Okay, Paul's not downplaying the reality that we will experience evil. We will. Don't respond to evil with evil, but respond with the character of Christ. You know, Paul demonstrates this in his life. Go back to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Now, this is a general statement here by Paul. This is talking about his apostolic ministry and the things he's experienced, not just in the church, but without. But we see here Paul's heart. We see him demonstrating the character of Christ in his life. "To the present hour," this is verse 11 of chapter 4. "To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." How does Paul go through that? How does he endure that? Well, he's an apostle of Christ. And his ministry is Christ's ministry, not Paul's ministry. His ministry is not a ministry of comfort to himself. His ministry is a ministry of comfort to others by manifesting the character of Christ. And that should be our perspective as well. You know, there can be conflicts in the church. We may be defamed. We may be reviled. We probably won't be persecuted. We shouldn't be persecuted from those within the church. Probably won't be beaten by those within the church. So we won't experience some of the extremes that Paul has here. How much more should we be manifesting the character of Christ in our lives? Well, Paul steps it up, verse 8. No, he says, guess what? You're actually wronging You're actually cheating. It's not that you're unwilling even to experience someone cheating you or wronging you. It says that, you know what's in your heart? You have a heart to cheat. You have a heart to wrong. Your wants are dominating your life so much that you're cheating and wronging your brothers in Christ. What a shameful thing. The Corinthians are guilty. The issue of conflict is not just about going to a secular court. The issue of about conflict is not just that we haven't gone to the wise people in the church. The issue of conflict in God's church is not just about the fact that I'm unwilling to be wrong. The issue deep, deep down is that I'm willing to wrong, I'm willing to cheat to get what I want. Paul goes to the very heart of the issue. Well, here's the plan. Here's the big picture. Here's the goal. A group of people redeemed in Jesus Christ. A group of people united in one Christ. A group of people indwelt by one Spirit, demonstrating a spirit of unity. When they're wronged, they don't respond evil with evil. And there are people who don't wrong and don't cheat. What a manifestation. What a demonstration of the character of Christ. Let's think about how this might work briefly. Okay, you come into church. It's nearly time to start. So there are people kind of all around you. And you have your favorite seat. Okay, this is the seat where you get the most out of the sermon. And you come into church and someone's sitting in your seat. And you're walking down the aisle, and in your heart's like, they're in my seat. Don't they care about me? That's the place I get the most out of the sermon. I'm exaggerating here, but you can identify, I'm sure. So you kind of go up and you kind of bump them a little as you kind of go down the aisle, and you make some kind of snide remark, okay? And as you're going by, you see who's sitting behind you. You think, I don't recognize them. And then there's a time to welcome visitors later, and they're a visitor. In fact, they're not even saved. Wow. What have they seen? They haven't seen Christ. In fact, they have no idea what the issue is. I think, man, what's with that person? How rude is that? See, even just in the little things, just in the little incy-wincy things, it's about Christ, isn't it? It's about Christ. Or how much more the person who's on the receiving end of the snide remark doesn't respond with bitterness, but responds with gentleness. Maybe with an apology that's sincere. Maybe with deference. Oh, I didn't know this was your seat. I can move for you. It's not a big deal. It's just a seat. And maybe you might have an opportunity in weeks in the future to go back to that person and say, hey, what's with that? Well, let me just make a few more summary comments. Should there be disputes and conflicts in God's church? Okay, it's not a rhetorical question. No, there should not be conflict. There should not be disputes in God's church. But here's, can I say, a realistic question. Is it realistic never to expect conflict in God's church? No, it's not. We're sinners. I'm a sinner. So not only should we be working at having a spirit of unity, having a heart that looks to the future, a heart that sees this seat, if I sit on this seat or that seat, it's nothing. It's trivial, right? If I'm coming into church to worship God, and my heart's on worshiping God rather than myself, it's not so much an issue about where I sit, is it? So not only should we be concerned to cultivate in our own hearts a heart that's got a perspective to eternity as far as our initiation of things, but also as we receive, can I say, the tail end of evil, as evil comes against us. Summary, Paul is talking about conflict within God's church. Well, Paul used courts Remember? Ultimately, he says, I appeal to Caesar. Ship me to Rome. I want to use your courts. He doesn't have a problem with courts. He does have a problem with believers in the church who have conflict amongst themselves going to courts. He's not talking about if someone breaks the law. He's talking about conflict amongst ourselves. Let's think a little more about where conflict erupts. Sometimes it surprises us. Well, marriages. Divorce is the explosion of conflict that has been under the surface, isn't it? And that develops when there's unresolved conflict in our marriages. Well, how do we respond to one another when we're wronged in our marriage? Do we wrong back? Harsh words back? Do the same thing back? Siblings, brothers and sisters, do you fight? Is there conflict in your home? Are your parents saying, kids, quit it? You're fighting again. You're selfish. Maybe between parents and children, as children grow and transition from childhood into adulthood, maybe there's conflict there. Maybe it's to the extent where you need to go to one of the elders and say, hey, we got problems. It's something's not working. Help us. Pray with us. Come alongside us as we seek to love our son or our daughter. Well, church leaders, sometimes there can be conflict amongst church leaders. Or maybe between the church leaders and those who are not involved in leadership of the church. Amongst friends, amongst families, in ministries. You've got a vision for this ministry, and this person has a different vision for the same ministry. What do you do? Well, you fight about it and see who wins, right? No. Why not? You know what? It's about eternity. If this is a spiritual issue, if one person's saying is, don't preach the gospel, just give them candy. Well, that's an issue, right? But it's not an issue to be in conflict about. You resolve it biblically. But most times it's not about stuff like that. It's about our wants in our hearts as opposed to spiritual realities. Well, some thoughts about developing a perspective that accepts being wronged and being cheated. We've been talking about that, but I just want to say a few more things. When you experience conflict, do you look at it as if your focus is this person is doing something to me? Okay, it's like this. That person. Or maybe we need to step back and say, okay, this is God's church. I'm his child. This person's his child. What's God doing here? What's he doing in my heart? Why am I so ticked off at this person who did this thing to me? Is there something in my heart? Why was I so offended by that comment? And what is God calling me to do in this situation? You know, if someone has a struggle, the words escape me. You know, someone who likes to fight a lot. Anyway, you know what I mean. Someone is always disagreeing with something you've done. Okay, that kind of a disagreeable person. How's that? Does that work? Disagreeable person. Someone's a disagreeable person. Okay, and if they're in the church and you're seeking to build a relationship with them, then you're going to experience their disagreeableness. Okay. Now, here's the beauty of the church. What does Christ call you to do when this person is disagreeing with you and you feel like saying, Christ calling you to manifest his character. Christ is calling you to minister to this person. He doesn't want them going around till they die with this disagreeable, bitter, selfish heart. Now, he's calling us to be in a relationship with the believers, to come alongside them, manifest the character of Christ, and be part of what Christ is doing in their lives. Well, how do you minister to a disagreeable person? You don't do it by disagreeing with them. Right? That's not how you do it. You do it by manifesting the life of Christ to them. And then there becomes an open door for you to truly minister the character of Christ. Christ is seen in you. They see Christ in you. What a blessing. What a joy when we begin to see life that way. Well, that changes our perspective. It's not about, you've done this to me. It's, okay, God, Help me to see this from your perspective. And what's that doing? That is developing an eschatological perspective. Because it's not about now, it's about eternity. It's not about stuff, it's about spiritual reality. Okay. Think about this. Thinking about rebellion, thinking about conflict. As unbelievers, we were all in rebellion against God, weren't we? We were all in conflict against God. We didn't want God's help. We wanted to do it our way all the time. This is building off just what I just said just before. But what did God do? Did he stand back and say, okay, when you're really ready to apologize and come to me humbly, I'll send Christ? No, he didn't. He initiated. He demonstrated love and patience and mercy in the face of rebellion. That's God's method for peacemaking. You see, when someone's mean to us, disagreeable with us, and we manifest the life of Christ, that's God's way. That's how he works. That's the gospel. That's viewing conflict through the gospel. Well, that's exciting when we begin to think that way, isn't it? I can be used of Christ in this way. I have received the transforming work of Christ. I have received forgiveness. In fact, Paul says that in Ephesians. The passage we read from Matthew speaks about the same thing. Ephesians chapter 4 at the end. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling aroma. That is our perspective. That should be our perspective on conflict, on resolving issues when there's disagreements amongst ourselves. Do we have an eschatological mindset? Do we have a gospel-centered mindset of conflict? Hope so, because that's all about the gospel, right? Transforming work in our hearts and the lives of God's church, growing in our understanding of these things. And just finally, the issue of spiritual leadership becoming involved when conflict escalates. But I think this is something that is really missing from the church. It's really missing from our willingness. See, too often we're so focused on the things we want, we don't actually want to resolve the conflict. But if we really do have a heart for the gospel, if we really do have a heart to minister Christ, and it comes to the point where we have sought before God to restore a relationship where there's been issues, when there's been disagreement, when there's been conflict, and it hasn't been resolved, then we're to go to the godly people, the elders of the church, and say, hey, we need help here. It's not being resolved. And more likely than not, you'll have to do things a little differently. You'll have to submit to them and do some things that you're not quite comfortable with. But you have this in your mind. God has established godly people in his church, leadership, elders, to give wisdom in these areas. And we need to be willing to submit to that for his glory, for his honor, for the manifestation of the character of Christ in his church. You know what? We don't like conflict, but God uses conflict for the purifying and the sanctifying of his people. If we have that perspective, things look different because we're viewing conflict through the gospel. It's an opportunity to experience the work of Christ in our hearts, to manifest the life of Christ in our hearts, and to see the church grow. Let's pray. Almighty God, you know our hearts. We don't like conflict, and we don't like not getting our own way. This fleshly part of us bubbles with selfishness and love for self. But I thank you, Lord, that you have promised to complete the good work you have begun in us. Your Spirit is at work revealing our hearts. You are sanctifying us. And I pray that you would open our hearts to understand more of the significance, the beautiful reality of your gospel. May we see eternity more clearly. May it help us to see the things of this world as trivial, as earthly, as passing. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see times when we're involved in conflict not as terrible things to be endured, but as opportunities for the work of Christ. Lord, even at the smallest levels of relationship between husband and wife, and parent and child, amongst children, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a true humility of heart. Help us to cultivate a focus upon Christ and the gospel that is in Christ. Bless us, we pray, as we continue to fellowship now. Lord, if there are some who are here who have been struggling with one another, I pray that you would be at work in their heart. May they maybe find a quiet corner and seek forgiveness and seek to resolve, to restore if it needs to be, to manifest the character of Christ. Lord, we can't do that in our own strength. It can only come as a work of your Spirit in our lives. Enable us and empower us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. Amen.